Isaiah. Last week, we started a new sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, so we're in the Beatitudes. And so we'll be focusing this morning on Matthew 5, verse 4. But in the second Beatitude, Jesus makes a reference, or at least an allusion, to Isaiah chapter 61. We read a little bit from it last week, but we're going to read the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 61 to start. Let's pray for God's help. Lord, as we come to your word now, we expect that your promises will be true, that it will not return to you void, but will accomplish what you want it to accomplish. So we pray, Lord, that you would help all who are here, even those listening online today, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, help me to preach with joy, freedom, and clarity. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 61, we'll begin in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. And now we'll hear from Matthew chapter 5. We're going to focus, as I said, on verse 4, but let's read verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." One more time, Matthew 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I don't think we need a really clever introduction to this sermon. I think all of us come with our own introductions. Maybe you've watched the news. Maybe you see a building in Florida collapse and 150 lives snuffed out in a couple seconds. Maybe you heard about the bodies of hundreds of children found ignored over time outside Canadian orphanages. Maybe, like many, you are suffering from the epidemic of loneliness that is only growing worse in our country year by year. People we love die way too soon. Some of you suffer physically and have for years and maybe will for many more years. Most of you have your own introduction to a sermon about mourning. So what has sadness brought to your life? What sadness has God brought to your life? What has that sadness brought to you? And what does Jesus have to say about it? The bad news is that you will not leave here this morning with your life fixed. The sadnesses you brought with you today are not going to be gone when you walk out the door in a couple hours. It won't be that long, in an hour. The good news is that Jesus loves to comfort his people. And you can leave comforted. And you also can leave having learned how to comfort other people. The theme of our time here this morning, Jesus' theme for us this morning, is that your certain future means that you can be comforted and comforting. Before we dive into our passages this morning, let's remember a little bit from last week, a little bit about our context. We're diving into the Sermon on the Mount, this longest recorded sermon from Jesus. And unlike many other sermons, or almost every other sermon, Jesus begins with this list that we call the Beatitudes, this list of blessings. And I want to remind you of a few things about the Beatitudes that I think are really important. The first is that before Jesus ever gets to commanding us, he gives us grace. And that's a pattern we see all throughout the Bible. God gives grace, he gives salvation, and then he tells us what to do. We get it backwards, and we feel like we're oppressed when God tells us what to do, but God gives grace. He gives blessing, and then he says, here's how to live in blessing. The second thing I want to remind you about these Beatitudes is our temptation to over-spiritualize them. I made the argument that last week that poor in spirit really just means poor, and Jesus blesses the poor, and he loves the poor. And as a further example, the second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. If you go and open up your commentaries this afternoon, or you get online and look at some commentaries, at least half of those commentaries will make the argument that what Jesus means here is blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. Blessed are the repentant, for they shall be comforted by the truths of the gospel. Now, that's a true statement. It is good to repent over your sin, but that's not what Jesus says. What he says is blessed are those who mourn. We shouldn't over-spiritualize this. We should take Jesus' words at face value. The essence, thirdly, the essence of the Beatitudes, what are they, is that they are both statements of blessing and simultaneously proclamations of countercultural realities deeply challenging to our view of life itself. Right? So Beatitudes essentially are just somebody saying, blessed is this person, blessed is the man with a godly wife, blessed is the man who's got a bunch of money. We have all sorts of Beatitudes we could say. Jesus' Beatitudes not only proclaim blessing on people, but they are also him teaching us that many of our fundamental views of reality itself are wrong. And when Jesus is on his throne, everything changes, everything's thrown on its head. And here's another good example of it. These Beatitudes then not only comfort us, but they also challenge us. I felt challenged last week. I think some of you felt challenged by the sermon last week too. That's what they're supposed to do. They bring comfort and challenge in the only way that Jesus can do. So what are some of the challenges that this particular Beatitude brings to us? So before we get to the comforting part, which is where I want to end the sermon, I want to begin with the challenges. Specifically, two challenges that I think this Beatitude brings to us. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, it's a deep challenge to us in at least a couple ways. Number one, don't be conformed. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the lie of our society that happiness is the new normal. Every human being wants to be happy. We hate to be sad, and rightly so. This Beatitude does not mean you should go find things that make you sad. But we have elevated our pursuit of happiness past what is proper. In the last couple of generations in America, the accepted amount of sadness has declined. Here's what I mean by that, or an illustration of that. In the 1950s, pharmaceutical companies began developing what we now call antidepressants. And between the years of 1988 and 2008, there was an increase of 400% in antidepressant use. And it's been proven, too, that clinical depression is highly overdiagnosed. But whatever it is, our amount of sadness, we're trying to squeeze it away. So I want to be careful here. I am not making any judgment whatsoever about the use of those medications by you or anybody you love. I'm simply working toward an observation. Humanity has always avoided sadness, but America has elevated it to an art form. We hate sadness and we try to get rid of it at all costs. The boundaries of what's normal have increasingly, over the last couple generations, gotten narrower and narrower. It used to be okay, in other words, to be a sad person, and now it's just not. And if you're sad, you don't belong in our society, and you'll get that message fairly quickly. We don't have funerals anymore. We have celebrations of life because we don't like to be sad. Or, as somebody recently put it on Instagram, I'm no longer available for the things that make me feel bad. Which seems clever at first, but that might be our society's new motto. If it makes me feel bad, I'm walking in the other direction. Something has gone wrong. So this is the new normal of our world, especially of our country. The new normal is you must be happy all the time. And if you're not, your job now is to get back to being happy. Jesus has a different message. We can fight the new normal by studying Jesus' words a little more closely. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he might have been quoting or at least alluding to Isaiah chapter 61, where we began. And if you have your finger there, I'll bounce back and forth just a little bit. If you have your finger there, we go back to Isaiah 61, and we see it's a prophecy of the words of Jesus himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And we talked about that last week. Jesus came to bring good news to the poor. Not the humble, but the poor. The economically poor. Jesus loves to preach good news to them. But Jesus also comes to bind up the brokenhearted, he says. To grant to those who mourn the oil of gladness. Who is it that Isaiah is speaking about in Isaiah chapter 61? Isaiah is prophesying to his countrymen, who are, within the space of a few years, they are going to be taken away into exile. He's getting them ready for the day or the generation or the years of their sadness. He's preaching to people who are going to be stolen away by Nebuchadnezzar, by Babylon, into Babylon itself. And when they go there, they're going to lose their homes. Many of them are going to lose their lives. They're going to lose their ability to worship God in the temple. They're going to lose almost everything that they value. They're going to enter into a generation of sadness. And that's where the book of Ezekiel picks up, with that sadness. In other words, they are mourning, or are going to mourn, the effects of sin itself. The exile that was coming upon Isaiah's countrymen was a result of their sin. They had rebelled against the Lord too many times, and God was done. He's going to bring the armies of Babylon to take them away as punishment and as discipline. And so they are mourning the effects of sin in their lives and in their country. And when we mourn, whatever it is that brings sadness to you, if you trace it all the way back to its root, the root is sin. Every bad thing in this world can be traced back to sin. Every single bad thing. Sin is a thief. Evil steals. He comes only to kill and steal and destroy, Jesus said about Satan. Sin comes to this world and it brings destruction, it brings death, it brings loss. Always. This is always the result of sin. And so, because this world has been steeped in sin, God's people have often been people who have mourned. And you can do sort of a mental exercise as you think through your favorite biblical characters, those who really inspire you, those who you would like to emulate. Can you think of any that didn't weep? Can you think of any that just lived super happy lives and didn't have reasons to be sad for most of their lives? Seems to be a pretty common marker of those who are great in faith, that they live lives of mourning and sadness. There's a new phrase that I've heard more recently in the past couple years. I kind of like it. It's the phrase, manage expectations. So when you meet somebody, you're entering into a business partnership, or you're just working in a new group or something, you want to work to manage other people's expectations of you. It's just a good, wise thing to be doing. But we need to be working to manage our expectations of this life. Because we expect to be happy. That's what our world has told us is supposed to happen. But God's word tells us a different story. This is not an encouragement toward constant sourness. We don't want to be a church of people that never smile. We're not afraid of telling jokes. We don't want to be unhappy. But we want to bow under the reality that Jesus is proclaiming, which is that those who mourn are blessed in his kingdom. Even those who live lives of mourning. The second challenge, I think, is fairly similar, but also important. Not only should we not be conformed, we don't want to be alarmed. We don't want to be alarmed. You see, when bad things happen, we begin to wonder what has gone wrong. When something's wrong, we feel like something's wrong. But in God's world, when Jesus is on his throne, when something's wrong, it doesn't necessarily mean that something's wrong. In other words, when something has gone poorly and we've lost something, and loss is always at the root of our sadness, whenever we're sad, it's because we've lost something. That doesn't mean Jesus isn't on his throne. We need to understand and not be alarmed when bad things happen. We can mourn, but as Paul says, we must mourn as those who have hope. There is a way of mourning that is despairing. There's a type of weeping that has no hope at its core. And that should not be known in our homes or in our hearts. We weep, but not because Jesus has fallen off his throne. I want to read for us a little bit from John chapter 16, where Jesus makes this point. He begins in verse 19. He says, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." We weep because of sin and its effects in this world. But even more deeply, we weep because we are not with Jesus. We weep because we are still at a distance, at some distance, from that one person whose very presence satisfies us completely and banishes sin and all of its effects far, far away. The brokenness of this world and our absence from our Savior's full presence makes mourning logical and spiritually vital. If something bad happens and somebody you love dies and you don't weep, there's something wrong. When we pretend to be happy and there's no reason to be happy, we're not being faithful. God's word shows us a much different path. When things break in this world and you lose people, you lose health, you lose relationships, your tears are proof that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. The mourning that wells up from within you is itself proof that we began in the full presence of God in the garden, and we're going to end in the full presence of God in the garden city of heaven. But here in the middle, it's not supposed to be this way. And when I pretend it's okay, I'm just lying. I'm lying to myself. I'm lying to the world around us. Mary and Martha watched her die. And Jesus purposefully waited to get to town on time. And he got there. Lazarus is in the tomb. And what do the sisters say? "Where were you? We knew you could have stopped this. Where were you?" Isn't that the question that comes up in our heart? Aren't we Mary and Mark all the time? Where was Jesus? Where was Jesus when this thing happened? And what did Jesus do? He didn't say, "Well, let's just deal with the, let's get Lazarus out of the tomb." What did Jesus do? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. And as a kid who went to a Christian school, and you have to memorize a verse every week, that's our favorite one. Jesus wept. He wept because Lazarus' death wasn't right, because it was a loss. And then Jesus, in his word of power, called life out of death. We'll get to that in just a minute. You see, grief tempts us to doubt. Bad things and bad times, Satan is going to turn into weapons and arrows, telling you again and again, God isn't good, or God isn't in control. And he will use your grief and your mourning and your loss to undermine your faith, and to get you to doubt, as he's always been trying to do from day one, that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is good. But you see, when something's gone wrong, God hasn't been surprised. And we shouldn't be either. And our surprise at bad things means we haven't heard Peter, who said in 1 Peter, don't be surprised when fiery trials come to you. It means we haven't yet learned the lessons of the songs that we sing. God gave us 150 songs to sing. And another thing that sets the Psalms of the Bible apart from other hymn books is that we have a large group of songs called Psalms of Lament. What do you think about that? We have a whole bunch of songs that God's given us to sing for when our hearts are broken. So instead of saying, pretend that you're happy today as you come to church, no, we give to the sad people a sad song to sing. And that should teach us, that should prove to us that this is the life that God's people have been given. If your life has been relatively easy and free from tragedy and loss, you are not the norm. To look at the lives of Christians throughout the ages is to study the lives of loss and mourning. And that's how they lived in faith. This is the life that we've been given. So when tragedy comes to your life, don't be conformed. Don't pretend that happiness must be your goal. And don't be alarmed. God is not surprised. Rather, believe Jesus' words. Believe him when he says in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All of the Beatitudes Jesus has here make him sound a little bit off. They make Jesus sound a little bit crazy to worldly ears. And rightly so, because he's turning reality on its head. But I think this one makes him sound a little bit crazier than the other ones. Because an accurate translation, another translation of the same verse would be, happy are those who are sad. And how does that help you? How does that help the sad people? How does that help to hear Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn? Well, as we think and meditate on it, it does help. Like the first beatitude, like poverty, those who genuinely mourn now, those who have lives of tragedy or just times of tragedy, are in a higher state of blessedness now because of what will be true later. Last week we heard that the poor are blessed in the kingdom of heaven above the wealthy, because their poverty itself leads them to a far greater trust in the Lord than the rest of us experience in this life. Likewise, those who mourn are blessed now because of what will be true later. Here's how John Calvin wrote about this. He said, but Christ does not merely affirm that mourners are not unhappy. He shows that their very mourning contributes to a happy life by preparing them to receive eternal joy and by furnishing them with excitements to seek true comfort in God alone. We are told that we need to be winners, but most Christians have been called to a life of losing. And to follow Jesus often means proceeding from weakness to weakness, from tragedy to loss. But as we keep losing, God is doing something else. He is forcing you in your loss to release your grip on the good life. He's forcing you to give up your hope in your health or your friends or your relationships. And he's calling you to put your hope back where it belongs, which is in heaven, in the full presence of our Father. Those who are losing as they trust in Jesus are more blessed than those who are winning. To be a loser in the kingdom of heaven means that you are consciously, continually bringing to your heart the comfort that is eternal and not temporary. And in your mourning, you will find fellowship with Jesus himself. So we ought to believe that those who mourn are blessed. And just as we spoke last week about the poor, as we minister to those who are mourning, we ought to do it with respect. Because they, in their mourning, have been brought to a higher level of blessedness in the kingdom of heaven than we have. And as we seek to comfort them, we should not feed them the lies of Satan that they should try to be happy as soon as they can, or that God has fallen off his throne somehow. But we call them to believe what Jesus has said, that in their mourning, they will be blessed greatly. Therefore, what God wants for you today is for you to receive the comfort he intends for you. What is our comfort? How do we receive comfort? How do I be comforted? Is there any more frustrating thing for somebody to tell you in your sadness than, hey, be comforted? So how do we do that? Well, I want to examine with you as we close this morning two biblical pictures of comfort and then three sources of comfort. So two pictures of comfort that I think will help your imagination begin to understand what Jesus means when he talks about comfort, and three sources of comfort. The first picture of comfort comes from Isaiah 61, and that's the picture of clothing. It's the picture of clothing. Jesus says, I'm here to bind the brokenhearted, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. This is actually an illustration that God uses throughout the Bible, isn't it? This is a theme that runs from the Bible. So Adam and Eve in the beginning, they clothed themselves poorly. And then at the end, we see the saints clothed in the white robes of righteousness. And this theme of clothing comes up throughout Scripture to signify our identity. Not just external, but our internal identity as well. And the picture is that those who live lives of mourning in this life, those who weep and mourn for the loss that they've experienced, they are seen by us as wearing rags. They are the poor in terms of relational tragedy. But imagine getting to heaven, waking up after your last breath here, and you get to heaven, and God shows you to your changing room. He says, I know you've been wearing these rags for a little while, but I've got something else here instead. I've got a beautiful headdress. Now, none of you have ever worn a beautiful headdress. We don't live in a country that values beautiful headdresses. So you've got to imagine a little bit what that might mean for you. It's beauty, it's celebration, it's honor to wear a headdress like that. You're shown into your changing room, and you're allowed to lay down finally and fully the rags of loss, and you enter heaven clothed with praise and with joy. And your clothing will be more colorful than those who had an easy and happy life in this world. If the poor in heaven will have an ownership of the kingdom of heaven that exceeds ours, then the same must be true of those who mourn. They get the brightest clothes. They get the most joyful outfits. They get the biggest heart of praise. So that's the first picture of our comfort. The second picture comes again from John chapter 16. This will mean more to some of you than it does to others of you, but all of us should be able to understand it. Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Some of you know what it's like to give birth. The rest of us don't. I am led to understand that it is not a pleasant process, that it is indeed extremely painful. And I believe you, ladies. We just believe you, and we honor you for it. So you find out you're pregnant, and it's joyful. And you get excited to meet this person that God's bringing into the world. But also, you know that at the end of those 9 months comes a delivery. And this was written before certain pain medications came into the world. You know what's coming. And you're filled, perhaps, with some amount of trepidation. Maybe some fear of the pain of that process, which can last for many hours. And you go through it. And maybe you yell. And maybe you scream. But at the end of it, they hand you a baby. And the baby's on your chest. And you aren't thinking about your pain at all. This is the picture that Jesus gives as to our comfort. And I don't want to make it weird, but it's like this life is a pregnancy. And we're suffering in the hour of giving birth. And all we're doing, some people for their whole lives, all they're doing is screaming and giving birth to what? To heaven. They're giving birth to the joy that awaits them. And there will come a day when everything in a moment is made right. When your sorrow itself will have given birth to a fullness of life that will never be taken away. This is the picture of your comfort. So those two pictures. And then three sources. Where does our comfort come from? How do I actually get it? Three sources. These are overlapping categories, by the way. They all work together. Number one, the certainty of your future comfort is the essence of your current comfort. The certainty of what is to come is the root of how you can be comforted today. It's not like you might be made right. You might be made healthy. And all things might be put together. No, God tells us that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled that no one can touch. And as you sit here today, you have an inheritance that will never go away. You have a certain future. Now, I don't know what's going to happen between now and the day you die, but the day you die, I know what's happening then. Because then you get your inheritance. You receive what God has promised for you. And if that's true, the certainty of what is to come is how we live in joy now in the midst of our mourning. How is it that a Christian can live a life of mourning and praise the Lord? It's by believing what is to come. And so we meditate on that. So you come to worship. Listen, why we're here. Listen, if you're living a sad life, the thing you need is to be in church on Sunday morning. Because together we are pulling down, we're drawing down on the comfort of heaven. Even tasting it just a little bit. The second source of your comfort is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus called him the Paraclete. He says, I'm going to send to you. He doesn't call him a teacher. He doesn't call him a guy. I'm going to send to you a comforter. I'm going to send to you somebody who's going to comfort you. And that's not future tense. Although Jesus' beatitude here is future tense, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is present tense. And he is the one who brings us peace that passes understanding. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the realities of heaven and transmits them and translates them, not just to my mind, but to my heart. Right? We can all nod and say, yes, heaven's going to be great, but it's the Spirit of God inside of us that convinces us that I'm bound for heaven, and it's better than anything I've ever, ever dreamed of. The Spirit of God translates God's presence and peace to us. Therefore, if you are comforted, if you need comfort, then ask for it. And understand that the source of it isn't going to be a good sermon. It's not going to be necessarily the people around you, although the Holy Spirit can use other people. It's going to be the Spirit Himself who dwells within you. And He will convince you that this is true, that blessed are those who mourn. The third source of your comfort, and this is what the Holy Spirit does for us, by the way, because the Holy Spirit's great joy is to show you Jesus and to bring you to Jesus. So the third source of your comfort is the presence of Jesus Christ. The presence you will experience in the future fully, but a presence you can experience now by faith and worship and in His Word. John the Baptist's disciples came and they asked Jesus, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" That's a good thing to do, to fast, right? And John's disciples were fasting all the time, probably. And so they look over at Jesus and His disciples didn't fast. Well, that's wild. For this righteous group of guys, for the leaders of the new church, why are they not fasting? Jesus answers them, "It's not appropriate to fast when the bridegroom is here. You see, when I'm gone, they'll fast because I'm not here." Our fasting, when you do fast, and you should fast, when you fast, it's because you don't have what you want. Fasting is developing, as John Piper said, the homesickness for heaven. You understand that when we get to heaven, there won't be any fasting, right? At all? Ever? Because the desires of your heart will be fully satisfied. You fast now so that your body and spirit can be united in longing for the future. Jesus' presence is the only thing that will give you full comfort. Jesus not only promises to make everything right, but I want you to know that Jesus understands your sorrows. You have a Savior. He didn't come down one day, die, and go back to heaven the next day, did He? He came to this world as a poor, keep that in mind, a poor baby. And He lived this life with all of its sorrows, although He deserved none of it. Why would He come and live, as Isaiah calls Him, a man of sorrows? So that today, I could tell you honestly that Jesus understands what you're going through. And Jesus has come not just to die for you and cover your sins, but to walk with you through whatever tragedy He calls you to. And He understands. I don't understand. Your friends can't understand the depth of the pain in your heart, but Jesus does. And one day, you will wake up and you will behold the face of your Savior. And in an instant, all of the suffering, all of the mourning, it won't just fade away. It will be proven in that moment that God was using that to prepare you for heaven. And those of you who mourned greatly in this life will, if you can believe it, rejoice even more greatly in the presence of Jesus than the rest of us. Jesus understood this to be His mission. Jesus did not just come to die. He came to bring comfort. Listen to His mission from Isaiah chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." Jesus came to proclaim comfort to you who mourn. This is our great hope, Revelation chapter 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That is an accurate prophecy of what is to come. This world is in the last breaths of its life. And as you suffer, and you will, understand that your blessing is coming. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we love you and we need this. Some people here, Lord, really need this. And so how we pray for each other. Lord, we can't really even understand each other's pain, but you can. And we will lift up to you, especially today, those who are mourning. Those who are mourning recent deaths. Those who are mourning pain. Those who are mourning significant losses. That they would believe Jesus when he says, blessed are those who mourn. Lord, make us a church where sad people feel at home. Help us to stop pretending that everything's okay, but rather to take joy from the future, even if we can't have it from the present. Lord, we want to be a joyful church, but we want it to be a heavenly type of joy. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to believe in that and to act that way. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.